Father, we are so grateful for the many blessings that you pour out, and they're real blessings. It's not just a trite word that we say. We are truly blessed of God, and we are blessed as a church family. So blessed to be together this morning. So blessed to have so many volunteers who stepped up with such just an eager heart of service, a heart of willingness, a heart of sacrifice. Lord, we're here together, and there's so many people that I could thank individually, and they know who they are. But Father, would you bless them with a sense of your appreciation? Because we all look forward to that day when we stand before your throne and you say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. We don't feel we deserve that because we're just fellow strugglers. But Lord, you give us the opportunity to cooperate in your great bodybuilding program, the church. We ask that your Spirit would continue to minister our hearts with truth and with love and with power. And it's our precious Savior's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, a few months ago, back in the early spring, I had the opportunity to have breakfast with the denominational head for our church. Larry Schramm is the regional director for the Canadian Baptists of Western Canada. And he was God's man, is God's man of the hour. He stepped into the denomination shortly before the pandemic began. And he was met with all kinds of challenges. How does he, as the regional director, manage to keep this multitude of churches floating? And some of you are from our sister church, Elk Lake Baptist. But here was a man that God had anointed for a specific time, for a specific ministry. And he's no ordinary man. He's a man with a heart for God, but such a tremendous burden for the well-being of the church. And I value any opportunity to meet with him, because every time I meet with him, I come away blessed with the depth of his spiritual understanding, his heart of love, his dynamic leadership, but most of all, his burden for the well-being of the church. Much like the Apostle Paul, he had this huge burden for the church. You know, when we mention the term church, it often leaves us cold, and I'll explain why. But Larry said to me significantly, you know, the church has got problems. And we understand that Christianity as a religion has lots of problems, right? The gospel message is a good message. But the way the church became institutionalized, and that goes back to the 4th century to Emperor Constantine, it was like a cancer that began to erode the very foundation of the church, the authenticity. And as I've talked to millennials, the one thing that they despise about church, well, I wouldn't say despise is maybe too, they wouldn't go that far. They would say, church is irrelevant. The one thing I don't like about church, and maybe casually dismissive, would be that church lacks authenticity. And we always said that the church should be a place where people say real things about real issues with real feeling and real understanding and real commitment and a real depth of love. That's what the church. When Jesus came to this world, he didn't come to start another world religion. He came to show us how we can have intimacy with God and with each other. And it was Jesus who said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The last thing that Larry Schramm said to me was this. He said, you know what? He said, attendance has dropped by more than 60% coming out of the pandemic. Giving donations have dropped by more than 70%. And pastors by the droves are taking early retirement. A pastor could walk into any major city and find himself occupied, employed with a church. There's a desperate need for godly leaders in the church. Then Larry said, but you know, doesn't it give us confidence in the face of such great opposition, enormous challenges, insurmountable obstacles, that Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. There is no weapon fashioned by the evil one that can prevail over God's bodybuilding program. The church. I like the way Matt Chandler put it. The church. It can be messy. Come on into the mess. It's like life, isn't it? It's like relationships. Relationships are messy. But it's our commitment to engage, to be involved, to rub shoulders with each other. You know, as you look at the early church, they weren't like a bag of highly polished marbles that would come together and click and clack. And then when the sun's rays would just shine off their backside, it would reflect a brilliant ray. That wasn't the church. The church was messy in those early days. There was no clearly defined ecclesiastical structures. They were simply people who came together on the basis of one confession, and that was Jesus Christ is Lord. And they gathered together, and they weren't like a bag of highly polished marbles. They were more like clusters of ripe grapes that were forced together by the winds of persecution. And that crushing, blending effect caused their very lifeblood to be shed upon each other. And the word for fellowship in the church is the word koinonia in Greek, and it means two things. It means to share something with someone, and secondly, it means to share in something with someone. That's the church. And what makes the church viable, what makes the church powerful, is authenticity. When people are vulnerable. I remember in a former church, we had 16 life groups going. And each life group had probably a good 8 to 12 people. And I recruited Gail to do that. And you remember those days of the energy and all the groups. But you know what? The groups that made it and the groups that didn't make it had one difference. The groups that thrived were the groups that were authentic, where people really opened their hearts and their lives to each other. That's my vision. That's our vision for this church. We're not interested in religion. That's not what Jesus came to do. He came to establish relationships. He calls the church ekklesia. Ekklesia is a Greek word. It means called out once, separated for his holy purpose. We are the called out ones. And it's a very special purpose. He calls us a royal priesthood. He calls us a holy nation. He calls us a chosen people whose mission is to declare that he has delivered out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's powerful. But let me ask you this question. Does the church still matter, or is it doomed to become obsolete? So many people coming out of the pandemic look at the church as irrelevant. They've opted for a more individualized, digitized form of spiritual experience. So church has gone the way of DoorDash and Uber Eats and Skip the Dishes. I can still see what's-her-name doing that commercial for Skip the Dishes. I love that commercial. What's her name? But what's happened to the church? Does the church still matter? Is it relevant? And the church, when I say church, is not this gorgeous building. We love to gather here. This is God's provision for us. But the church is something much more biotic, something much more organic The church is you and me with all of our struggles, with all of our issues, with all of our frailty. The church is you and me. And we have no right to be here because of our righteousness. It's only by the grace of God, by the imputed righteousness of Christ, that we qualify to be a part of His forever family. We're here by His grace. So does the church still matter? I want to quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you remember Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a great scholar, an academic, author, philosopher. He died in a Nazi prison camp. And he could have come to the West. He came here and was in the States for a while, but he said, I need to go back and provide spiritual leadership. He died a most horrible death in a Nazi prison camp. So listen to his words. He says, and this will resonate, this got to resonate with many of you, the word church to many Protestants, and we'll call them evangelicals, the word church to many Protestants has the sound of something infinitely commonplace, more or less indifferent and superfluous, that does not make their heart beat faster, something with which a sense of boredom is so often associated. There's a depth of truth to that. And granted, that was written how many years ago? Back into the 40s. But so often people look at the church in a dismissive way to say, does the church really matter? Does it matter to me? Let me ask you the question, does it matter to you? Does it matter? And if it does, why does it matter? Why does it matter? There was a girl by the name of Alice, and she found herself in Wonderland. And Alice in Wonderland was taking a trek through a very large, deep, and dark forest. As she traveled along a path, she came to a fork in the road. She thought to herself, which road do I take? To the left or to the right? Suddenly, the icy grip of panic overwhelmed her as she sensed her lost condition. And in that moment, she looked up towards the heavens, seeking some guidance. And what did she see? But a Cheshire cat leering from its perch aloft in a tree. She cried out to the cat, can you tell me which direction I should go? And the Cheshire cat smiled with a sardonic grin. And said, that depends. That depends. And Alice says, depends on what? In desperation. And the Cheshire cat, with an ever-widening grin, it depends on your destination. Do you know where you're going? And Alice muttered, no, I do not know where I'm going. And then the Cheshire cat broke out in laughter. And then he said, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. But you see, the destination, the church, does matter. And we are at a fork in the road as we come out of the pandemic. Does the church know where it's headed? I think the big reason that the church is muddled and confused and lost is not only because the church doesn't know its destination, the church doesn't understand who it is. If you're going to know where you're going, you need to know who you are. Your identity determines your destination. And what I'd like to do this morning is to give you 7 characteristics of the true church. And as you understand the identity of the church, you'll understand the destination to which the church is destined. Did you know that the oldest product ever manufactured the oldest product ever manufactured, was a handgun. It was a Beretta, and you've seen, there was a TV cop show, and it was called Beretta. Well, they have been producing firearms since 1526, 10 years after the manufacture of the printing press. The Beretta has been made for all those years. But there's coming a day when that production of that handgun will cease. And you know when that day is? It's when Christ comes back to claim his church. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So I want to give you seven traits, seven marks of the true church. The first one, if you want to write it down, please go ahead. The true church is characterized by a holy confession. The true church is characterized by a holy confession. What do I mean by that? We read in the scripture in Matthew chapter 16. Thank you for that great reading this morning. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now Caesarea Philippi was a major trade center. We would call it a metropolis. But it was also the hub of occultism and cults and pagan worship. Everything that you can imagine that happens today in the big cities happened in Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi was renamed. It used to be called Panaeus. And it was named after the mythical god Pan, who was supposedly, according to mythology, was born in a cave near this area. Now, Pan didn't exist, but the mythology did, and so they called this city Panaeus, and it was renamed of Caesar Augustus, who was on the throne of Rome. So, Jesus comes to the region, and he asks his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, that's a great question, considering the social culture of that particular region. There was a plethora of different gods. So everybody's talking about who's the latest, greatest guru that's come to, who's the Sri Bhagwan Rajneesh in our city today? So Jesus asked a very significant question. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? See, it's a very important question. And Jesus would ask you that question today, each of you. Who do you say I am? And we have to answer that question. Simon Peter answered, you, Jesus, are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Wow. Did he nail it? See, that's the confession. This confession is the foundation of the church. So you want to look at a true church. Have they nailed this? Have they got it right? Because some people say, yes, oh, love Jesus. Jesus was a cool guy. He was a revolutionary. He was a great teacher and a prophet. And just a godly man. You can say all of those things. But if you don't acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that's not a statement of faith, that's a statement of heresy. The foundation of the church is this confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, says Jesus. And then Jesus says, now I say to you that you are Peter, which means actually, it says rock, but it's actually translated small stone or little pebble. And what he's doing is a grammatical juxtaposition of these two terms. He's saying, listen, Peter, you're just a little pebble. A little stone you might find in a crystal clear babbling brook. But your confession, that's the Petros, the Petra. That's the enormous rock upon which the church is built. So the true church is based on the confession of Christ as Lord. A biblical view of the Son of God characterizes the true church. John 5:18. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work, even to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, when Jesus made that statement in front of all of those religious types, for this reason they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They knew what Jesus was saying. And they were going to stone him, and it wasn't the only occasion. Now, if Jesus is claiming to God to be God on several occasions, you know, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham even existed, I am. He claimed to be the great I am of the book of Exodus. Now, if Jesus is making these claims, he's either Lord, who he claims to be, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. He cannot be a good man and a teacher or somebody that we should admire or respect. Did you know that 33% of evangelicals don't believe that Jesus is God? How did we stray so far from the truth? Romans 10:9, a favorite. If you declare with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The foundation of the church is confession. In John 8:58, as I mentioned, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. At that point in the text, it says they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was hidden from them and left the temple. 1 John 5:13, I have written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know, that you may know, that you may know and be assured that you have eternal life. In John 20:28, remember that scene in the upper room. There was doubting Thomas. He was from the show me state. And he'd heard the rumblings of a resurrected Christ. And he says, I will not believe until I place my fingertips in his scars, in his wounds. And Christ appears in that upper room being shut, it says. No way to enter or go out. And Jesus appears to Thomas. And Jesus says, hey, Thomas, I know the struggle you're having. It's not easy to believe this stuff. I get it. Put your hand here. Put your hands here. And what did Thomas reply? He said, my Lord and my God. No question about Jesus' lordship, about his deity. The foundational for the true church is its Christology. And Christology is a 10-cylinder word that just means the study of Christ. Secondly, the true church is characterized by divine revelation. By divine revelation. And what I mean by this is we're talking about Scripture. We're talking about God's love letter to you and me. Verse 17 in Matthew 16 says this, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Now take your yellow highlighter and color in, "This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood." Jesus is making very clear indication that the Word of God is not just the writings of 40 different authors over the course of 1,500 years in three different languages of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. This is God-breathed truth. And if it's God-breathed truth, then it has authority and it has power. Remember what the Apostle Paul had said in Romans 1:16? "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." Over in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All Scripture is inspired by God." The word in Greek is pneuma. It means the breath of God. God breathed out his word, his truth. And it says it's useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do right. And God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. See, this is divine revelation. The true church understands the authority of God's word and teaches it faithfully. Over this past while, I've had people come to me and say, look, we're looking for a church that actually has a confidence and a trust and respect for the authority of God's Word. The preaching in many of our evangelical settings is largely anecdotal. And as I've talked to many colleagues, you'll find a gem sprinkled here and there, but many of them just, when you get down to the nuts and bolts, there's no real confidence in the truth of God's word. When God gives us his divine revelation, he calls us into submission to his word, because his word expresses his lordship in our life. Romans 10:17 says, listen, faith comes from hearing, and hearing the good news about Christ. What it's saying is every time you hear the word of God being taught, it's building your faith. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the innermost parts of your heart, to the depth of your being. It separates the soul from the spirit, the joint from the marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intent of a man or woman's heart. We have this precious gift. And isn't it true that we can be so apathetic or dismissive with the word? You know, the psalmist had it right because he said, I long for the pure honey, that pure honey of God's truth. There's a sweetness, the psalmist says. So the true church is characterized by a holy confession. Secondly, by divine revelation. Third, true church is characterized by a spiritual contrast. In verses 19 through 20 of Matthew 16, we read, I will give you, Jesus says, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What does that mean? Do we have some kind of authority? Is it priestly authority? Is it papal authority? Going around binding things here, binding, setting things free over there? What does that mean? This is a focus on the spiritual authority of God's word, his truth. When the word, as I quoted this morning, says, if we confess Jesus is the Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. When we pronounce that explanation of God's word and somebody repents of sin and believes, we can say with all authority, not our authority, but on the basis of the truth, your sins have been forgiven. But if a person says, no, I don't believe in the word of God, you can say with all authority, not your authority, but the authority of God's word, that their sins are not forgiven. And that's what it's talking about in this particular portion. I won't go any further explanation on that, but let that be kind of a guideline. Then, as Pastor Norm mentioned this morning, then Jesus ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Was this some kind of anti-evangelism mandate? Let's keep this a secret. We don't want the word to get out. As Pastor Norm explained, this was a problem because Jesus had a timetable. He had a schedule, and everything was moving according to the schedule. But see, here's the problem. He knew the self-centered, self-serving, self-promoting, self-maintaining attitudes of the audience to which he was speaking. The context of this verse flows out of that very pastoral scene where Jesus had a large crowd of people that came to see him and to hear him teach. The text says there was 5,000 men. And I know that's a bit sexist, and it was only counting the men, but you know, the thing was, is that implies there was probably a good 5,000 women. You know, if they were coming in pairs, maybe some of them were singles. But we could guess, maybe, well, that would be 10,000. And maybe there was maybe another 10,000 children. So you're talking a group of maybe 20,000 people gathered on that beautiful, lush, green meadow, kind of like the Irvine Meadows. I used to go and watch Paul Simon and Linda Ronstadt and the Arthur Feeder and the Boston Pops. I would sit there July 4th and taking these wonderful concerts with a few friends from grad school. Beautiful, beautiful, grassy knoll. It was like that. And a small boy approached him, gave him a few loaves and fishes. He blessed it, gave thanks, broke it, and distributed. Everybody was filled. Think about those little cheese hors d'oeuvres and the grapes that we serve our guests. Well, he just kept growing, kept amplifying, getting bigger and bigger. Everybody was filled. And then they took up 12 baskets of leftovers, like 12 bushels. I'm not sure how big a bushel is, but it was a lot of food left over. How do you think the people felt? You see, he understood their tainted views, their self-serving attitudes. Their view of the Messiah was politicized. It was militarized. They wanted somebody to set them free from Roman oppression. Jesus was not about meeting selfish expectations. Over in John 6:15, we read this. When the people saw him do this miraculous sign, feed the multitudes, they exclaimed, "Surely he is the prophet we've been expecting." When Jesus saw that they were ready to what? They were ready to force him to be their king. He slipped away into the hills by himself. You see, Jesus was about building his church, and the ecclesia is here to represent the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of men. And you see what happens to the church? The church gets distracted, it gets sidelined, and we get caught up with social activism, with moralism, with political conquest, and reshaping a government that suits our ideals and values. That wasn't Jesus' agenda, was it? I'm not saying you shouldn't have a voice and participate actively in the democratic process. We all should be responsible. That's a gift that we have. But that's not the mission of the church. The Great Commission is taking the gospel, and it isn't making better government, it's making better people. Better people who are broken over their sin, who are redeemed through the grace of Christ. That is the mission of the church. And how sad it is when the church gets so lopsided and thinks and becomes very puffed up and self-righteous and says, look at all the things we're doing. When Jesus says, no, I have a plan. Hey, guys, over here, this is the plan. Well, fourthly, true church is characterized by victorious conquest, and that's in verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. I think about those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Do you remember then, following the resurrection of Christ? They're walking along the dusty road to Emmaus, and it's hot, and it's dirty, and they're sweating. And they meet a stranger on the road, and they don't recognize him, but it happens to be Jesus. And Jesus talks with them as he walks with them. And he explains everything the Old Testament had to say about the coming Messiah. You know, in the Old Testament, we see the anticipation. You know, in the four Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see the arrival of Christ, his incarnation. In Acts, we see the proclamation going out. In the epistles, we see the explanation of how Christ and his teaching applies to our lives. And then in Revelation, you see the consummation of the church, justified, sanctified, and now glorified. It's a victorious conquest. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So that's fourthly. Fifthly, true church is characterized by spiritual warfare. Remember Ephesians? It says, hey, listen, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And then goes on to talk about putting on the full armor of God. Spiritual warfare is very much a part of the true church. Listen to verse 21. From that time on, Jesus explained that he was going to come and he was going to be executed. But how did Peter respond? Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Just a few minutes ago, Jesus had been committed. "Blessed are you, Simon." He went from being the rock to being a stumbling block in about 3 minutes. See, what happens is this. Is we can operate as biblical saints, and we can be used as God's instruments. But the moment we establish our own agenda that doesn't fit with the purposes of God or the truth of God, and we glom onto worldly ideologies, viewpoints, opinions, perspectives, we can be just like Peter. Move from being a rock to being a stumbling block. Spiritual warfare is a part of the church. And I love this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We do not perform our warfare. The weapons of our warfare, it says, are not physical weapons or fleshly weapons or carnal weapons, but mighty weapons through God for the pulling down of strongholds. The Greek word there means mind games. Mind games. For pulling down mind games. Casting down every high thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. The church, armed with the truth of God, is to destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. Sixth, the true church is characterized by an ironic contradiction. In verse 24, it says, Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up their cross and follow me, for whoever wants to save their life," this is the irony, "whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world?" I mean, we see the press right now and the wealthy people. I look at the wealthy people and the contracts handed out for sports heroes and people like Warren Buffett and Elon Musk and people, and I don't know the condition of their heart. I don't know where they stand. But you know, it's so tempting to pursue after everything that the world has to offer. I had the privilege of working with the former vice president, general manager of Apple Computer. He was the marketing genius that helped drive Apple to the top of the heap. And he was very successful. In fact, his daughter attended the private school in Solana Beach where I was teaching, and I was the spiritual life director and counselor on staff. But he went through a crisis. He came to that Alice in Wonderland fork in the road. He says, "Man, I've got it all. I've got this beautiful 12,000 square foot house. I've got an Olympic-sized swimming pool. I got horses, thoroughbred horses in the stable. I got more prestigious cars than I know what to do with. But I'm still so empty, still so dissatisfied." That man came to know Jesus as a Savior. And he came and he was the headmaster, the director of our school. And he used a lot of his personal funds to fund this school. I mean, Willie Nelson's daughter was one of the students. And I remember on her 16th birthday, she got a beautiful Ferrari Testarossa. I'm driving a 1972 Plymouth Fury with no suspension in the background. I was accepted in the hood, but I wasn't going to go to the fine restaurants in that rig. I asked her one time, I said, "Do you think I could borrow your car?" She said, "No, not going to happen." But one of Willie's ex-wives was there, and she would bring me these wonderful videos and different things to use with the Spiritual Life program, and she was a real woman of God. So blessed. But it was a virtual who's who at this school. But he came to know Jesus as his Savior. And he gave up all those things. He still possessed it. The difference was they didn't possess him. Not anymore. It's not wrong to have a bunch of stuff. It's just wrong if that stuff possesses you. Jesus said, take up your cross daily, follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it, but if you give up your life for my sake, you'll save it. Lastly, number seven, the true church is characterized by a triumphant destiny, a triumphant destiny. Verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, then he'll reward each person according to what they have done. And then he says, truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, how could he say that? Because Christ hasn't returned yet in his second advent. How could he say something like that? Look, you're standing here today, you see me, but you know what? You're going to see me come again. You're going to see my glory. All they had to do was live until the next chapter. Because in the next chapter, at the transfiguration, there is Christ in all of his deified glory, standing with Elijah and Elisha, Moses. And those disciples, three of them, saw him in his glory. That's the glory that he's coming back with. And that's what we anticipate. That is the hope of the church. Think about the destiny of the church. When you understand who we are, it tells us where we're going. The church is at a crossroad, just like Alice. Which way is the church going to go? I'm glad that building the church is not my responsibility. It's not your responsibility. But it's a calling he's placed on our lives to come with him as he builds his church. What a privilege. What an honor. This is the place where people love God. And they love his word. And they love each other. And they love his worship. And they love his message that sets people free. But I can see those heavenly realms that God has promised. It isn't white clouds. It's just more like what we're here, only better. And it's lit with the glory of God. And all the blood-bought throng of Christ through the ages gathered. And what a spirit of thanksgiving and joy and exuberance. And there's going to be tons of great food at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the destiny of the church. This is the triumphant destiny of the church. I got to see Paul Simon, as I mentioned, at Irvine Meadows. Simon and Garfunkel wrote a song. It was Homeward Bound. Homeward Bound. Got a ticket, right? I'm sitting in a railway station. Got a ticket for my destination. Homeward Bound, I wish I were. Home where my thoughts are escaping. Home where the music's playing. Home where my beloved Lord is waiting. Homeward bound. I wish I were. Is that the longing of your heart today? Are you longing to be in the presence of the saints? This is a foretaste of all the glory that God has planned for us. Let's make this the best foretaste, the best sampler, the best appetizer that we can offer to people. Let's be authentic. And let's rejoice that we are the church, the called out ones. Father, thank you for your truth this morning. Thank you that you instruct us, you encourage us, you teach us, you convict us, you mold us. You remind us that we're pressing upward for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And what is that reward? It's Christ-likeness. Help us to be more like Jesus each day. Help us to not be religious, but help us to be authentic. Thank you for your presence here. Thank you for these great truths from Scripture. We bless your name. Amen. Amen. I come and close our time together.